scriptures be a believer? Isn't there a way in which a text has the capacity to change a reader? Well, you said that it has a it's going to influence a reader. Could it simply be a reader who is sort of searching or sympathetic with the intent of the author, as opposed to being already into
this
the game?
This is an excellent question, Cam. Thanks. And it's a critical one, I think, for this whole enterprise. Sometimes I have used this phraseology, which is perhaps not very happy, but it does seem like a text can, despite what a community is saying, so to speak, rear up on its back legs and grab a reader, such as Romans seemed to do to Martin Luther.
Right, yeah.
And he was reading in a community which was sort of not going along in the same direction as he thought it was. Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think we always have to remember that as a balance to this. We had a very interesting discussion of this in an intensive session last year in a graduate seminar, where we discussed the question, does a person have to be a believer, or like you might say, what is the role of the Holy Spirit or something in the interpretation of a text? Now, there are several ways to go with this. First of all, I think it has to be said that being a believer is not like some sort of interpretive trump card which allows you not to do work in a lot of other areas and to understand the text. In other words, you know, you could say that let's say the best reading of a text, maybe a St. Augustine or a Luther or something like that, is going to be better than someone who doesn't believe, but it doesn't mean that a strong believer will therefore immediately be a good interpreter of a text.
Right.
Now, I think maybe what we might want to say is something like the following, and of course I had to be kind of short here to cover all of this, is that to read a text fully or read it for all it's worth or something like that, you will have to be a believer to be the implied reader. But I do think that it is possible, and I think you indicated it the way you phrased your question, to do a fairly decent job on the text by being kind of a sympathetic reader of the text, and not a priorily, for example, ruling out that there's a God or, you know, something like this.
Yeah.
But you see, then you are kind of voluntarily stepping into the role of implied reader as opposed to maintaining your distance and standing outside. Mm-hmm. I think it's clear from the text, for example, that the implied reader is going to be one who believes in God, that Jesus is the Son of God, or at least a great prophet, or something like that. And, you know, if you start by X-ing all those things out, you do not assume the role of implied reader at that point. So I guess you would, we'd maybe want to distinguish here between one who can give a text a good shot, which would be assuming to a certain extent the role of implied reader, as we could do reading the Quran or something like that, and one who might, we might say, can read a text for all it's worth, let's say a Martin Luther or something like this. But that's always the dynamic that has to be kept in tension. This sort of quasi-autonomy of the text, such as Romans jumping up and grabbing Luther, and on the other hand, not having a situation where the text is a total free-for-all and, you know, we all come to the text with whatever we want and everything is equally valid. That's why I tried to put that in a community context.
Right. Okay, good.
It's an excellent question.
Let's give your name and address your question.
how do these interrelate and interplay, and what do you mean by the real author?
All right, that's a good question. The real author, as opposed to the implied author, is the actual physical person who produced whatever the literary artifact or whatever is. Now, let me begin by answering, Rob, the question in this way, that as you know, I am going to be the first one to embrace and fully confess the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures and so on. But we can't use that as a trump card, again, not to do our work on the text. The Bible, those of you who've had me for class know I always say this is Vels's rule number one. The Scriptures, while always more than simply literature, they are the Word of God, are never less than that. And we don't want to use some sort of a divine factor as a way of mitigating the work we actually have to do on the text. So, when we're reading Mark, yes, that's right. We have to be aware of it as God's word, but we also have to be aware of it as Mark's word, and he's working with Jesus' words. So as the thing comes across to us, I'm simply pleading here, I guess I would say, to listen to the text and see what the text is actually telling you. And the text is not necessarily simply something like, and this was the point about Mark 13, it is not simply like stumbling upon a notebook full of propositions that somebody happened to leave lying around in the library, and we kind of can sneak a peek in on that. I'm saying that something like narrative, anything that has to do with story like this, is much more complex than that, and there is a way in which the narrative can actually transcend the story level, and I tried not to use the technical term here because there's enough in here as it was, to the discourse level, namely what it's saying to you. You know, I think we have to realize this. Everything that partakes of the nature of story always has a message to the implied reader or listener. Let's take my example of Fatal Attraction, that movie. Now, the guy didn't make this movie just because he wanted to burn up celluloid. I mean, presumably he wanted to, quote, say something to the people. Now think of this for a second. What he said, he never said explicitly. There's nothing that happens at the end of the scene, if you've seen the movie, where you see the husband and wife putting their arm around each other and you see the picture of the family. You don't then have, as the next thing, a bunch of printing that comes up and says, by the way, what I meant by this was, if you have an affair, you're in the grip of demonic power. No, it doesn't happen like that. And yet, we would never want to say that there isn't a message. So the message is being given in non-explicitly verbal ways. And that's the kind of thing that we have got to, so to speak, work at to see what's there. And that is the part where there are very, very, I personally have felt that there are very, very few, I don't even know if I want to use the word rules, but people haven't really considered totally how you do this. Now, let me return to that part of your question about God as being the primary author. I think that is a particularly important question in what is sometimes called in these studies intertextuality. And by that we mean how texts relate to other texts. In other words, if you believe that the Scriptures are in fact the words of God and that He has inspired more than one book, then you can use something like 2 Corinthians to illuminate Mark, as opposed to simply saying, as some literary critics would do, oh, well, these are two different authors, never the twain shall meet, or whatever. No, I think there is a kind of a bridging that obviously can go on. But my plea here is that we do take the text seriously, what the characters are saying in the narrative. Remember, when I say in the story, I better state this clearly and explicitly. When I say in the story or in the narrative, please don't read me as saying in fiction or in myth or in something that was made up. No, I mean in that story or narrative that you read. If I read The Gathering Storm, Churchill's first volume on the Second World War, and he's talking about a conversation with the king, that is part of the story. I do not thereby conclude that there was no King of England or that there was no Winston Churchill. By story, I'm talking about narrative as opposed to something like explicit discourse as you get in a letter, in an epistle of St. Paul. But that's the tricky thing, is interpreting story. We essentially interpret deeds, situations, acts, relationships, and not the words themselves which portray those.
Dr. Digner?
I think Dr. Bunkowski was first, but I'm happy. This follows on the previous, the limitations, and there are just two questions. I've always taken the epistles as being the implied reader, the interpreter of the Gospels. Now, you seem to stretch this, that you could make Luther the interpreter, or a Dr. Veltz the interpreter, or, you know, continue this. What are the limitations when one interprets the Gospels? May one go beyond the epistles? That's one question. The second question deals with an analogy. Would you be willing to say that the implied reader now would be like a viewer of a work of art who may indeed go beyond? I think that Miller wanted the primary and secondary author, the John Gerhardt's view of the Holy Spirit and the empire. May the viewer, the reader, go beyond? Or where are the limitations?
Okay, very good. Thank you, Wally. That was a gentle question. I think I dealt with that somewhat specifically as I address the question on your outline, C2, the significant role necessarily with the genre of history. Can you go beyond the authorial intention? I think particularly when we are dealing with something that is in the realm of the historical, God's acts in history, recordings of these things, and the author then putting these things together to give a message. But I would certainly think that, let's take the example of the wedding at Cana. And I gave kind of two possible theological interpretations, one the eschatological one with Amos 9, and the other more the creation-oriented one with Genesis 1. Now, you know, what I'm saying here is that whether or not St. John actually was thinking there that this was also a demonstration that the Creator himself was among his creation, as opposed to this is now the fulfillment of the end times from Amos 9, that I would think it's still true. In other words, we don't have to, and indeed, this is really the point of 2A on the outline, B2A, the text is all we have. There is no way of determining St. John's intention for the text, because all we can do is interpret the text. And all we can do is say, here we have this particular thing which has happened, and we have this particular thing which is talked about in the Old Testament, and this shows that Jesus is God the Creator himself, or whatever. The problem with intentionality, this is not to say there isn't an intention. Obviously there is an intention. People don't just say, well, I think I'll sling down 100,000 words on the page with random significance. No, they have an intention. The thing is, you can only detect the intention in the text, apart from a case like talking to James Michener. I have a footnote, though, at one point, where I didn't read these, so this is for publication, that it is said that Ezra Pound found four different meanings in the same poem that he written over the course of his lifetime. Now that may be true in poetry. I mean, poetry is not a good example for something like that, perhaps. But the author is not necessarily, when you're dealing with the genre of story, and especially when you're dealing with history, he may not be fully cognizant of all of the connections that there may be. And I do not lightly invoke 1 Peter 1:10. I mean, I'm not one of those guys who runs that passage all the time for this sort of thing. But I think it is an indication that the prophets, you know, searched and so on like that, that there may be more there than the divine authors really did understand in and of themselves. But I guess I would say, Wally, to go back to the first point of your question, can we go beyond the epistles? Well, I would think so, simply because the epistles would not have commented on everything. For example, the epistles do not comment on the wedding at Cana. Well, at that point, what are we going to do? I think all we can do is we can work by analogy to the way Paul did work with the material. It's the same as interpreting parables. We see Jesus interpret parables in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. All right? Now, does that mean that we only know the meaning of the parables that he interpreted, or does it mean that we follow the procedures that he used to interpret the parables? And I would submit that it's the latter.
One more, Dr. Bunkowski, and then we'll have an announcement.
I want to thank you for a good paper, Jim. I think that in almost every one of these points, our minds were led to move off in the direction of many questions. Final one, E4, was interesting to me, the importance of community as we interpret. You took that in the direction of saying that the church is the scripture's whole. What about each particular way of life that we live in, the Judeo-Christian basic assumptions that people that live in Europe and America have, over against people that may be reading the scripture out of a Japanese situation in which ancestor worship and so on are in place. Would you like to comment a little bit on the sense of community from that point of view?
Very good. Let's relate E4 then to E2, Gene. And this is what I said about our assumptions and unmarked meanings. Probably everybody in this room assumes that there was something a little funny about the fact that the workman who discovered the treasure in the field in the parable in Matthew 13:44 was kind of doing something wrong or shady or something like that when he covered it up again and then went and bought the field. In fact, according to Middle Eastern law at the time, he was doing absolutely nothing wrong. The owner of that field, if he did not know about the presence of that treasure when he purchased the field, did not own the treasure. Now, we come at it from our own culture and our own assumptions. I think a good example would be, is the universe populated with spiritual beings? Many, many cultures, as you have often said in presentations, Gene, throughout the world, have no problem talking about Satan, talking about, as we heard today in chapel on the St. Michael and All Angels Day, about angels and so on. What do? We tend to immediately, a la Bultmann, demythologize. This has obviously got to be speaking in a different way. So I think 2 and 4 under E application there are just really critical. And in your paper yesterday, you had the concentric circle diagram where you talked about our worldview as being critical for what we assume and how we come at the text. And I guess for those of you who heard the presentation, I would just commend you to take a look at those back 2 or 3 pages again to see how he worked that out. Thank you.